And our text is Romans 3, 1-8, page 940. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. When you teach in a public forum like here, you put yourself out there. You risk being misunderstood. You risk having what you say being distorted. My Christian education professor at seminary told us, teach so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. Usually followed by a wizened and triumphant smile, as if all that could be said about the subject had been pronounced. A few years into ministry, however, I discovered that there is another necessary rule. That's the concomitant rule for the pupil. And that is, listen so carefully that what is being taught cannot be misunderstood. Listen so carefully that what is being taught cannot be misunderstood. It's not always the case. There are three D's that I have encountered in the past. Most people do. They're sincere about that. But some are too dumb to understand clearly. Some are too demented to want to understand clearly. That is, they have an agenda and a prejudice towards us being said. And then some are just plain daydreaming. What? I'm listening, right? This led me to another rule. Never underestimate the capacity of a listener to misunderstand and distort what you say. It brings those head in hands moments. You know, have you ever had those? After one particular lesson on Martin Luther and the Reformation, I had a lady come up to me and say, "No pastor should hate Jews and deny the Holocaust." In talking to her, apparently one Calvary Chapel pastor had taught her that Luther hated the Jews and was ultimately responsible for the Holocaust. So by my warming to Luther and recommending him and teaching him, I must be a Holocaust denier and hate Jews. After my ordination in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and Debbie's not here today, so I can hammer her family a little bit. Baptists are they are, good fundamentalist Baptists. But after my ordination in the OPC, I had one of my Baptist relatives complain that Deb and I believed that children were born saved, as she put it, because we baptized children. Nowhere, that doesn't come through on tape very well, though, does it? The head and hands motion. Nowhere is this taught or believed or hinted at or implied in any of the doctrines or teachings of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches that children are born saved. After my recent radio series on church history, in which I articulated and critiqued the LDS doctrine of the great apostasy of the church, the radio station got phone calls that I hated Mormons. I was prejudiced against them, and I should be taken off the air. The radio station has backed me, though. They listened to the series again and said, "No way," you know. So, head in hand moments. Never underestimate the capacity of a listener to misunderstand and distort what you say. Now, in our text today, Paul is facing head-on this very issue. There are those in his audience who have misunderstood and, in fact, distorted what he has said. We might even say deliberately so. So, there are four of these, and I have them for you in the inside flap of your bulletin there if you want to follow along with me. Four distortions, okay? Number one, verses 1 and 2. Vindication. God is vindicating his gospel. Paul vindicates God's special election. We read from Isaiah of Israel's special election today. And Paul vindicates God's special election of Israel from the objection of irrelevancy if the playing field is as level as Paul has maintained. Okay. In another time, in another place, you may remember, we tracked with the Apostle Paul how all men, Jew and Gentile, will be judged ultimately on the basis of their works at the bar of God's justice on the great day. Chapter 2 of Romans. We've taken quite a break for Advent, haven't we? I've calculated that the church calendar is 20% taken up than with the liturgical year. Between Advent and Lent and Pentecost, Trinity Sunday. But we need to take those times, do we not? Wisdom in the great church calendar. But we're back in Romans, and I trust that you can remember now, you can cast your mind back and remember how we laid out chapter 2 of Romans. It's a sustained argument. Romans is a sustained argument on the righteousness of God. What it is, why we need it, how we acquire it, and then how we live it out, the implications for the righteousness of God. And we saw in chapter 2 that indeed the ground is level at the bar of God's justice. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether having the law or without the law, there is nevertheless a law written on the heart of the Gentile, is there not? There's no advantage to being a Jew or Gentile there. The ground is level at the bar of God's justice, and he'll make the point that the ground is also level at the cross, too. Will he not? This is coming. Paul spent some time in deflating the pretensions of Jews who thought that their status as the chosen people put them at an advantage in regards to special righteousness. Paul speaks unmistakably of this in chapter 2. I'm trying to recall, refresh your memory a little bit. He said there, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. God shows no partiality, the banner theme of chapter 2. God shows no partiality, Paul says. So important it is to understand how we acquire the righteousness of God so necessary for salvation. We all stand in equal need of this righteousness from heaven, Paul calls it in chapter 1. Now the righteousness from heaven has been revealed. Nevertheless, Paul encounters resistance, doesn't he, to this gospel of free grace through faith, based upon an ultimately level playing field for both Jew and Gentile. Resistance. So many of his fellow Jewish brothers presumed a privileged status. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, Moses says, you above all peoples, as you are this day. To think that this would not give them a leg up on the day of judgment was unthinkable. It must be remembered that by the time Paul composed Romans, he had preached all through Asia and Greece, not only to the Gentiles, but first to who? He says in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul had made it his modus operandi to go to the synagogues initially in every city he visited. There he shared the gospel of the risen Christ and encountered welcome and a hallelujah. No, resistance and objections and rejection, right? This fellow does not deserve to live. They said in one of the synagogues, right? This resistance and objection and rejection are reflected here in these four objections you see before you. After patiently articulating the gospel of grace to them, he would hear their objections like these put before you today in these four points. Perhaps there were more, but these are the ones Paul gives us, perhaps ones he encountered most often. And the first is the biggest, too. If the ground, you can see the Jews objecting, perhaps, you know, in the Q&A period after his synagogue sermon. If the ground is as level as you say it is, Paul, before God's bar of justice, how are we any more privileged then, as God declares we are? Furthermore, what is the use of the sign of distinction that God gave us, that is circumcision? If all you say is true, then of what value is circumcision? So shall my covenant be in your flesh, he tells Abraham, an everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace with Father Abraham was so closely identified with circumcision that it could be said to be my covenant in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. This efficacious sign, then, seems to be irrelevant under your articulation of the gospel, Paul. To this plea, then, for clarification, Paul answers, well, much in every way. He says, much in every way there is advantage. You have an advantage in a thing of great value, is what he's telling them. Now, Paul's answers are short and clipped throughout this section, verses 1 through 8. Short and clipped, he will fill out these objections and his answers, too, in subsequent chapters. Chapter 4, he's going to treat of this, circumcision and Abraham, right? And faith. But he's just giving you the boom, boom, boom right now, the quick answers. But his answer here is, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God, what a grand word that is. Or an oracle is a spoken prophetic word. We don't have oracles anymore. We have them inscribed now for us in text, but no one speaks oracularly like they used to. A spoken prophetic word that was then written down like that at Sinai or like that which Jeremiah spoke and Baruch transcribed, right? Paul will expand upon these advantages and things of value then throughout the book. In particular, though, Romans 9. Now, we read that portion. Let's read that again, shall we? Look over with me to chapter 9. He will treat in chapters 9 through 11 of the relationship of the Jews to the gospel, Old and New Covenants, relationship of the two, the contrast and comparison between the two. But he says here in the opening verses, he talks about the advantages that the Jews have. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now you see a bit of a catalog then of the advantages. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and then the crowning glory from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's answer is a nuanced one. You have a far greater knowledge of God and his ways, his attributes and his nature, precisely how and why he will judge the way that he does. But once you get there, that is to the bar of justice, you may get there faster, but you'll be judged in precisely the same manner as the Gentile. the complete perfection of your works and character you will be judged upon. Now, we'll see the problem there, of course. You should be able to see the problem there for being judged on the basis of your own works and your own performance, right? And Paul will begin unpacking then in the very next verses the problem we face then in being judged on the basis of our own works and performance and character. But for the Jew, then, the idea of not having an advantage at the bar of justice just creates that cognitive dissonance. Man has always tried to create a two-tier world. The Jew expected a two-tier judgment. And man, you know, it's part of the problem of the flesh to create this two-tier world. You and me. You and me. But me first. It starts in the schoolyard and continues into our society, right? As I think of the presidential race, I just think of the Clintons being Exhibit A, a two-tiered world. The rules don't apply to them like it does to you and me, or all Washington, D.C., for that matter. A pox on both their houses. Gone is the citizen soldier, the citizen senator. There's a permanent aristocracy now in America. Somebody, I'm not sure who it was or who originated it, but I had a photo in my box from one of you of Pope Francis in the Well of Congress. Have you seen that one? Pope Francis in the Well of Congress speaking to that combined session of Congress not too long ago. And the caption reads, "The Pope follows the example set by Jesus and surrounds himself with thieves, prostitutes, and tax collectors." That is our permanent aristocracy. Well, the Jews had tremendous advantage and value, did they not, to their heritage? But it was intended to be used by Israel to draw all men unto themselves and then consequently to God. Time and again, God patiently expects Israel then to, in their obedience, in their blessing, in the positive sanctions that God indeed would bestow upon Israel, that the world would see and say, what other nation has such great law as Israel does? And be a model, an example that they would want to follow. Indeed, Israel. That was the intention, at least. Not a two-tiered world. Not a two-tiered judgment. But in the end, of course, they were sent into captivity. But the objections do not end here for Israel. Let us look to point 2, verses 3 and 4. They just get better. Not really better, they get worse. But this next one in verses 3 and 4, point number 2, vindication. Paul vindicates God's faithfulness to Israel from the objection that if any covenant Israelite is lost, then his faithfulness is falsified. This one is a stretch. Among a brace of objections that are stretched to the breaking point, this rubber band breaks, really, in its logical force. Paul faced these pretzels of logic often enough that they're formed in a kind of a generic fashion, answered briskly and curtly. But like I say, they'll be fleshed out as he goes along in Romans, especially Romans 9 through 11. So we'll revisit these as well. Now, this one attempts to impugn the covenant faithfulness of God. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then God's covenant faithfulness falls into question. Oh, yeah? It does so by implying that even one faithless Israelite necessarily means that the power of God to save is limited. That is nullified, the term nullified used here. God is either unable or unwilling to save every one of his covenant ones. This was a rationale that was used throughout Israel's history. It was an attempt to rationalize the covenant universalism. preached by many throughout Israel's history, covenant universalism. That is, God will save everyone with whom he covenants in the end. If not, then how can he be said to be faithful to the covenant, to every covenant child? It was the same logic that drove the false prophets in the Old Testament to declare that God would never abandon Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. Used by many, this is one of the weaknesses and the downfalls of some Reformed and Presbyterian churches. In the presumptive Dutch community that I grew up in, this was rife. You know. I'm having wrestling questions with my salvation. Well, you're baptized, weren't you? What are you worried about then? Right? This same with the Israelite. You're circumcised, weren't you? What are you worried about? A sense of covenant universalism can prevail. No matter how corrupt and debauched individual Israelites became, Yahweh was bound to be faithful to his covenant and maintain functioning worship here at the temple. Otherwise, he would ipso facto be liable to the charge of unfaithfulness. He'd never give it over to the Babylonian pagan Gentiles. Whoops. When he did, these same prophets said that worship, well, just finishing Jeremiah, and the false prophets there said that worship would be restored and the exiles returned in a matter of 2 years. Jeremiah saying, no, it's going to be 70 years. Build homes, till fields there in Babylon because you're going to be there 70 years. And if you expect to live and prosper, then you will prepare yourself for this. Well, Paul sweeps away this logic peremptorily. He says, me genoito. May it not be. No. He does it not by countering with tedious logic of his own, but with hyperbolic passion and scripture. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God is by definition perfectly just in all that he does. Now this is the creepy, crawly octopus below the surface here that these Jews are having trouble with, and that is God's ultimate and perfect justice. Every one of these, in one way, shape, or form, impugns God's just attribute, his attribute of justice. God is by definition, however, perfectly just in all that he does. If he had so predestined, and that will flag this for you for chapter 9, right? You'll remember this because you'll begin to treat of predestination and election in chapter 9. But if God had so determined that every last Israelite were to be faithless, he would still be as perfectly faithful and just as when he began. Your faulty logic, old Jews, did not prevail with your forefathers under the old covenant, and it will not prevail with you under the new covenant either. He then clinches this in his citation of Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified, that is, vindicated by history in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is perfectly just and holy and righteous. Man's sin is his own. Regardless of God's determination of any single individual's destiny, i.e., regardless of what God has predestined him to, that man's sin is still his own, and God's justice, righteousness, and covenant faithfulness is his own. Remember these themes. Paul will return to them. Sustained argument, this is. And he comes back and forth, goes back and forth with these different topics, these different objections, different themes, motifs, layers, complexity. But we can chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time, can't we? We can hold these things in our minds and come back to them, deal with them as they come up. So, point number three, verses 5 and 6. Our third objection. They may seem absurd to us, but they did not to Paul's objectors, did they? Vindication. Paul vindicates God's justice from the objection that he is unrighteous for judging people whose unrighteousness ultimately proves his righteousness. I had to wrestle a while to get this into one sentence, so it's a little convoluted, but so was their logic. Paul vindicates God's justice from the objection that he is unrighteous for judging people whose unrighteousness ultimately proves his righteousness. But this kind of twist of logic they're trying to lay at Paul's feet. These are the implications of what you're teaching, Paul. Paul's saying, oh yeah. Kids, do you know what a but if is? What a but if is? If you've just made a conclusive, utterly persuasive point, and you hear your listener respond with, but if, right? You ever do this? You ever have your kids do this in class at homeschool? Dad, but if, right? You can just see their imaginations and the wheels turning. But if, right? Idea in the Greek, but if. And if you have this happen, you know that your point was entirely lost. Now, with such a one, Paul now deals, right? Head in hands. In each of these, Paul's imagined listener poses a question that then gives what is, to his mind, the logical answer here. The proposed truth, our unrighteousness, serves to show the righteousness of God. And the proposed deduction from this, once again, underlying theme, God's justice. Can God's attribute of justice be maintained in the face of this, Paul? God is therefore unrighteous to inflict us with wrath. We'll see the corollary of this argument in chapter 9 as well. That God is unjust, then why does he blame us then if he's predestined us? Now, Paul wishes to make sure that no one misunderstands this. This is neither God's logic nor his own, personally. It's faulty, fallen fool's logic. He says, I speak in a human way, okay? Speaking, this isn't my thinking, certainly isn't God's way of thinking. So potentially blasphemous that he can hear the thunder beginning to roll, right? Did you ever stand around like my college professor that said, if God exists, strike me dead now, God. He did this to all of his classes the opening day of philosophy. I imagine we'll read about him in the papers one day. But that bold kind of blasphemy is here present as well. Once again, underlying this deduction is a hatred of being held accountable, that is, liable to sanction for transgression. It's an adult way of saying the childish, hey, God made me this way. I'm not responsible. My boss in seminary, he employed a lot of seminary students, and, you know, inevitably we all tried to share the gospel with him to some extent. But this was his, when he felt he was in a corner, this was always his excuse. He said, well, God made me this way. He's the one that's responsible, not me. I have an old black and white photo of my mother as a young woman when she was in the flower of her beauty. The picture has her and her sister flirting with a soldier in World War II. Neither my mother nor my aunt remembered who the soldier was, but they were both in the flower of their beauty, my mother and my aunt. And I remember thinking as she lay dying of cancer, I thought of this. She lay dying of cancer, how ugly death is. And how particularly ugly is the slow, wasting, debilitating death of cancer. As I thought, it served to contrast just how beautiful and wonderful my mother was. should I then celebrate and excuse the cancer? Because it contrasted so starkly with her beauty. Should I pronounce cancer a good thing? Of course not. That's silly and monstrous. Paul dismisses this argument too. How then could God judge the world? How patient Paul is. If it were me, I'd just sit on them and beat them with a stick till they came to their senses. But Paul is very patient. If this were the case, as they are making, and God were to restrain his wrath, he would be no longer just and would be disqualified from judging the world, if you will. Fourthly, vindication. God also vindicates God's goodness and glory. Verses 7 and 8, he does this. Paul vindicates God's goodness and glory from the objection that if Israel's disobedience ultimately brings God glory, it should be indulged to the full, the disobedience. Can you see the pretzel logic here? The attempt to find fault, the attempt to find a chink in Paul's ineluctable arguments from the text. Paul saves the best, if you will, for last, if we can call it the best, quote unquote. Now, Mr. Butiff extrapolates Paul's argument from grace and faith over the Jews' idea of merit and works, and he does this by extending it absurdly into empty space, his critics. It's what I call the Elmer Fudd effect. The cartoons, remember when Elmer Fudd would run off the edge of a cliff into empty space? He lingers there until he realizes he's got no place to stand. Well, these guys have no place to stand, and Paul's going to let them know that they're hanging in midair. Their argument goes, if all of the merit required to constitute me as perfectly righteous, if all that merit is imputed to me, free of charge, that is bestowed purely by grace, and that all I must do to receive that merit is believe, not work, then we're faced with this logical absurdity, at least in my own mind, right? Okay, Paul, we'll grant that in this case God is glorified regarding grace and faith. What makes perfect sense, then, to me, Mr. Butiff, is that if sin's so richly forgiven by grace through faith, it's done this way and it abounds to God's glory, then it only stands to reason, more sin, more glory. By your reasoning, Paul, we should all sin more and more so that more and more sin may be forgiven and God's glory magnified more and more. Absurd and blasphemous, is it not? Will a human heart stop at nothing to escape the consequences of his sin and further find a place for his works in place of grace and impugn and question God's justice? Because my mother's cancer served as such a stark contrast to her youthful beauty, highlighting it, featuring it, should we then encourage more cancer? Shall we recommend cancer for all? Now, Paul will take up this blasphemous assertion in greater detail in chapter 6. Look how, turn a page or two over and you'll see. Same theme, once again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Same motif. But he'll treat more thoroughly of it than in chapter 6. But for now, he just slaps it down, if you will. He sits on him with a stick and beats him into sensibility, right? He slaps down the slander and he closes with an irony. Their condemnation is just. Ding, 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 ding. That's the underlying theme through this, all these verses, is it not? The question of God's justice. Their damnation, if you will, is just. This is the attribute that is the unexpressed factor in all of these pretzels of logic. God's justice must be ignored, impugned, or distorted in order to make sense of one of them, even one of them. And any Jew should know better. They of all people should know the God of justice. They have the oracles of God. As we read from Deuteronomy today, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Instead, they behave like children. Remember these themes as we come to them, especially God's election and predestination, because how many of our friends, neighbors, relatives, fellow brothers and sisters resist the idea of God's predestination and election and have the pretzels of logic that they munch on to try to avoid the clear pronouncement and will of God in regards to these things? Know indeed that God is just. He can be gracious and merciful and just simultaneously. In fact, Paul will tell as much very soon, true, at the end, toward the close of this chapter. He will elucidate for us that the cross, as Paul says, was to show his righteousness at the present time. To show, to reveal his righteousness. Once again, the idea of the righteousness of God. This is indeed the theme of the entire book of Romans. To demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is precisely what we mean when we say that God can be both just and merciful and gracious, wrathful and blessing in abundance as well, at the same time. He is both just and the justifier, that he brings justice to us through Christ in the cross. Just and the justifier are the one who has faith in Jesus. Treasure these things, brothers and sisters. Treasure the and thank God that God is just as well. Would you want to live in an eternity without a God who is just and would punish sin that we might be holy and righteous before him as well? He is both just and the justifier of you, brother and sister. Let us now come to that place then where grace and justice meet in the body and blood of Jesus, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.